Let us pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You guys hear me okay? You guys, volume good? It's coming through the monitors really loud or something to me. I feel like I'm blasting off the walls here. We're going to be looking again at the book of Philippians. We're going to be going through this book for the next few weeks, perhaps even a couple of months, to make our way through. And this morning, we're coming to the second part of Philippians chapter 1. This is Paul's letter that he wrote to the church in Philippi. If you have your pew Bibles, if you're using one of those, the black ones, I'd encourage you to open to page 980. If you have your own Bible, please follow along with me as we look at Philippians chapter 1. Specifically, we're going to look at starting at verse 12, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. I initially had indicated that we'd end at verse 26, but I want to go ahead and read the last few verses. So it'll be crucial that you have your own Bible with you, because I didn't tell them that, so they're going to have through verse 26. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for that sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's word. Would you have a seat? There is I know I've used this story before if you've been here, but there, in the old movie of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, there's one particular scene in which the archaeologists, in their search for the Ark, go into what's been excavated as an ancient map room. And that room has a layout of this ancient city, and somewhere in that ancient city is buried the Lost Ark. But the only way to know where exactly it's buried is by looking where the sun hits as it shines through the doorway through this little medallion that's been collected. Now, these two opposing groups both have a copy of this medallion placed on a staff, and they put it in the spot where they're supposed to place it, but the light shines on two different places in the map room. And so they end up digging in two different places. Now, one has a staff that is the correct height, and one has a staff that is the incorrect height. So if you can imagine, the one who has the incorrect staff height is digging in a place where there is no ark to be found. Now, I use that illustration because if we don't have the right place from which we are looking at life, we too are going to be looking at life in all the wrong ways. We're going to be pursuing to find life in places where life cannot be found. Now, last week we were looking specifically at that in this particular letter as Paul opens it up, really talking about joy. And as we think about how do you go about finding joy in this life, and as we kind of examine the American dream of we find life in you know two cars and two kids and a house of this particular size and a bank account and 401k that has this particular set aside for retirement, all of that stuff. Or we look at it in having good relationships with those around us or being successful in work or whatever the case may be. But in each of those particular areas where we look to wrap our life around, we find that circumstances can devastate them. One day the stock market can be up, as we all know. The next day it can fall 900 points. You know, one day you could have a house that is worth this much and all of a sudden the economy crashes and now your house is worth this much. One day you're driving a new car and the next day it's crashed. Or a motorcycle in that case. So we see circumstances in this life when we have built our life on the wrong things can have drastic and dire consequences, which consequently will leave us zapped of our joy if our joy is derived from life, from those particular things. And we looked at last week how Paul says that instead of looking for something that's going to find us joy, we need to be looking to pursue that which God has made us to pursue, and joy is simply a result of pursuing that particular thing. And he says that we are to be setting our sights on pursuing the gospel. As we pursue the gospel, no matter where that might take us, we will experience, inevitably, joy. And the reason that we will do that is because he guarantees that the gospel will not fail. So no matter what set of obstacles or circumstances that may come along, no matter how disastrous they might be, because the gospel will not return void, we know that none of these circumstances that may seem dire at the time are going to zap what could potentially be the source of our joy. Now, as we stand in that right perspective and begin to look at life from the perspective of how do we build our life around the gospel, there are certain things that come into particular perspective. And I want to look at those things that he draws out in this last part of chapter 1. Three things that we have a new perspective upon when we look at life from the perspective of pursuing the gospel wholeheartedly. And those three things, one would be the way we view suffering. Secondly, the way we view salvation, and thirdly, the way we view striving. And in essence, what I want you to see, the perspective is this, that suffering is not necessarily a setback. That salvation is not necessarily a singular event. And striving is not necessarily counter to the claim of the gospel. That's what is being brought out in this letter. First of all, suffering is not setback. Now, how do I get that? Well, Paul talks about suffering, and he's writing this letter from a place where his circumstances are not very good. He has been imprisoned, and it would seem like that imprisonment is a setback. After all, Paul is about pursuing the gospel. He has bent his life on pursuing the gospel. When God called him on that road to Damascus and says, I am going to make him my apostle to the Gentiles, well, Paul adopted the strategy of going into various towns within the Asia Minor region and plant churches. This was his strategy for pursuing the gospel and carrying out what God has called him to be about. So when he gets imprisoned, as he returns back from one of these missionary journeys to Jerusalem, we can conceive of that being a major setback to his pursuit of the gospel. And I'm sure Paul perhaps even saw it that way. This is thwarting my plans to go back around to all of these churches where we've gone and to encourage them and to build them up. That's, after all, what he was planning and hoping to do. We see that coming out in this letter. I hope to come to you again. That's his strategy. But this has put a roadblock or a setback in his way. But he says, as he opens this section up, he says this in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So while it wasn't in his plan, it wasn't in his strategy book for pursuing the gospel. Nonetheless, he sees that this particular dire set of circumstances, rather than being a hindrance to his experiencing joy because the gospel is hindered, we see that it's actually become a means of the gospel's advancement. Now, suffering can come up for a variety of ways. Now, he's talking about suffering that comes on you for the sake of Christ. Now, we experience, hopefully some of us will experience that kind of suffering, but there's another kind of suffering that comes apart because we simply make bad choices in life. He's not talking about that particular suffering in particular, but even that suffering we can view as not necessarily a setback, and we're gonna go through and see why. But first of all, with regard to suffering for Christ, here we see that it's not a setback for Paul, because what he has learned, two things about this, as we keep reading. In verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So that's the first thing. One commentator was describing what a prison imprisonment in this fashion would have been like, and they described the prisoner as being chained to one of the guards at all times. Now you can imagine that would not be a very pleasant thing. I mean, you can't sleep by yourself. You can't go to the bathroom by yourself. You can't wash yourself by yourself. You're always chained to somebody else. That's not a circumstance that I would wish on anyone. And yet that's Paul's circumstance. And what he sees as a result is that I have come into contact with lots and lots of guards as they have to take their rotation and chain themselves to me. And as they do, they hear about why I'm here. Why are you here, Paul? Why am I chained to you? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you the story. And so it says, throughout the whole imperial guard, they know that I am in prison for Christ. So that's the first thing. Rather than it being a setback, and while it might have been to his strategy, it's not a setback in what his ultimate goal is in seeing the advancement of the gospel. Secondly, there's another one that comes along. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So they see what's going on. They see, oh, wow. So we don't. It's not that we need to be very cautious in the way we go out and proclaim the gospel, though it's not a bad idea to be wise in the way you proclaim the gospel. We need not fear what happened to Paul, because we can see that even that is going to be turned into a means of bringing the gospel's advancement even farther forward. This is why in verse 6, Paul is so confident that he says of this, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, even though you yourself will experience suffering for the sake of Christ. You see, there is a guarantee that goes with that that allows him to have a new perspective even on the suffering that he experiences. Now, that we could say some similar things about suffering we experience because of bad choices that we make. And let's be honest, that's probably why most of the difficult circumstances we face come upon us. But what do difficult circumstances do to us or do for us? When you find yourself the most anxious in this life, when you find yourself most ready to snap at your spouse or your kids or your friends or your parents, what is it that's happened? What circumstance has disrupted your life in such a way that it has caused you anxiety that just is inordinately out of control? You know, oftentimes this can be a revealer to us that something that these circumstances are affecting, we had a little too much stock in for a sense of our own joy. And that's been disrupted, and it causes us to be anxious, and it causes us to lash out at people around us. So we can be thankful for trials that come along and suffering that comes along for both of those reasons, either because we're suffering for Christ, and we know that in a unique way, God is causing the gospel to go forward through that suffering, or because of our own bad choices, which is revealing to us things that we have connected our life upon a little bit too much that's being exposed as a result. So suffering is not necessarily a setback. Now, what's important is that to gain this perspective, you have to be actively committed to pursuing the gospel. I'm sure that you can count many people that you know of that would call themselves Christians, maybe yourself included, who don't seem to experience any joy in life, who don't seem to see suffering as anything that could be other than bad. And why is that? It's not that they don't believe or confess that Jesus is the Christ. It's not that they don't believe, perhaps, that he's even forgiven their sin. It's simply because they have not committed their life to pursuing the gospel. It's through the means of pursuing the gospel that we gain these new perspectives. You see, it's not just a magical thing that happens. It happens when we are actively aiming our life around the advancement of the gospel, of this good news. That's good news about the good news. It can't be stopped. So that's the first thing. Setback is, or suffering is not necessarily a setback. But secondly, salvation isn't necessarily a singular event. Salvation isn't necessarily a singular event. As we continue to read verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ with selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He talks about two different kinds of people, those that are preaching because they have good motives and those that are preaching that have bad motives. And both can be true. And perhaps both are true at the same time, even for you and for me, when we go out and seek to advance the gospel. But he's encouraged to know that it doesn't matter because it doesn't invalidate the truth of the claim that's being made. The truth and the power of the gospel doesn't reside in the purity of the motivation of the speaker. So that's encouraging to know for me. I hope it's encouraging to know for you. But at the same time, we do know from personal experience that you're more likely to be heard if your life is one of integrity, if your life matches what you preach. There is a difference when you see someone exposed as a fraud who doesn't really believe or practice what they preach. All of a sudden, you do question all the things that you once learned from this individual person. You know, there was a recent well-known pastor that renounced just Christianity. I can imagine many of the people that sat under his teaching are beginning to question if his teaching was true or not. Now, if it was true, it doesn't invalidate that. But certainly it calls into question. So there's an implicit sense here that while the motivation doesn't stop the effectiveness of the gospel in totality, it's much better to be preaching Christ out of a pure and true motive, to have our lives matched with integrity. And he goes on to talk about that, for this is what he has to say. As we continue reading, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed at all, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, when we read this, you're going to see how this relates to integrity in just a minute. But when we read this, there's a little bit of difficulty in reading this. Because when you first read this, it sounds like he's talking about getting out of prison. When he says, your prayers, that through your prayers, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. That seems to imply my release from prison. Which doesn't exactly match what we looked at last week. It doesn't actually match the very rest of the verse that we're going to look at in a minute. That word, I understand why the translators translate it that way, but the literal translation of that word is salvation. It's not deliverance. Now, it can mean deliverance. I mean, salvation is kind of a broad term. And I think the translators perhaps chose this word deliverance here because they know how people tend to read the word salvation. We tend to read salvation as this singular event that happens to a person when they are converted to faith. We think of it that way often, don't we? Oh, I was saved when this happened, or when I heard that, or at this camp, or at this revival, or this, that, or whatever it is. And we always talk about saved as this singular event. But he's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. This will result in my salvation. So what he's getting at here is there's a sense of salvation. While, yes, some of it can happen in the past, there is a singular event that happens in time when you are born again, when your soul is indeed converted. But salvation is not just a singular event. It's an ongoing thing that happens throughout your life. For the end goal of salvation isn't simply so that you can, you know, get off of the petitioner's seat in the courtroom or the hot box in the courtroom before the judge. That's not the goal, to simply stand in court and hear the judge say, you're not guilty, therefore you can go on with your life. That's not the goal of salvation. The goal of salvation is much broader than that. The goal of salvation is much deeper than that. The goal of salvation is to bring you, to restore you to a full sense of your humanity, someone who was made in the image of God, someone who reflects the character of God in all of His fullness, someone who, in other words, has a life that looks like Christ's life. And to that end, he's talking about salvation. Salvation has an end goal that I myself will not look like I looked like 10 years ago or 5 years ago or even yesterday. When God comes into this kingdom to bring its consummation, I will be a different person. That maybe came across right. You know what I'm saying. My character will be fully renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by that. And that's the goal of salvation. So it's through your prayers and the Spirit of Jesus Christ that will result in my deliverance, my salvation, my progress in the faith, my development, my own sanctification. You see, that's what he's saying here. Salvation is not necessarily a singular event. And I think that as Christians, we fall into the category of thinking that way. And therefore, we excuse ourselves to think that, well, you know, I said the sinner's prayer at some point in my life. Therefore, I'm a Christian. But our lives look no differently than anyone else that we know who makes no claim to be a Christian. Because we're still pursuing the same things. We're still looking through that same medallion that's on the wrong size staff that says, dig here, joy. Or dig here to find joy. And we wonder why circumstances have such a devastating effect on us. Or we wonder why we don't see the advance of the gospel going on about our life. Salvation is not a singular event. That you have been declared not guilty so that you can now move forward in progress towards becoming more like Christ. You see, that's the goal. That's the end goal. And when we're not pursuing that, not aiming for that, we are missing seeing life in this particular way. Now he continues to go on. Striving, number 3, doesn't counteract the gospel. Striving doesn't counteract the gospel. I want to go and finish reading that particular verse about deliverance. In verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. By the way, this is how we know he's not necessarily referring to getting out of prison. He says, this will result in my deliverance, whether or not I live or die, whether or not I am released or not. That's not the point. My deliverance will happen regardless of that through your prayers and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Because, what does that deliverance look like? It looks like when I meet Christ face to face, not being ashamed. That's what it looks like. When I meet Jesus Christ face to face, I don't want to have regrets. I don't want to be ashamed. Now, I know this causes a lot of problems when we think about what salvation is and guilt and shame. And are we rescued from shame or guilt, or are we not? Well, I want you to think about a relationship that you might have with somebody who's important to you. Say, a parent or a spouse or simply a good friend. If you claim to be have a good relationship with your spouse and you choose to live in a way that is unfaithful to your spouse, and then you go and you get back together with your spouse, you are inevitably going to feel a sense of shame. You will be ashamed of the things that you did. If that relationship is a good relationship, that doesn't mean the relationship is going to be dissolved necessarily. I mean, she has the right to do that, or he has the right to do that. But it does mean you are going to feel shamed. Now, if you love that person, that's the last thing you want to feel when you come together with them. So you think to yourself, I do want to make choices now, even in the face of temptation, because I don't want to be ashamed when I get together with this one that I dearly love. How do we know that Paul feels that way about Christ? Well, I want you to look at what he goes on to say. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So what is he talking about here? He's saying, look, if you have a relationship with someone that you dearly love, then you long for the day when you can come together in person. And that's what he's saying. It's far better to be with Christ in person because this is the one I love. But he also says, but it's also okay if I'm not, because he has set me on a particular path. And if he has called me to be engaged in this suffering or to engage in this mission, then that's what I want to be doing because I love this person. You see what I'm saying? So if your wife, for example, husbands, sends you into the grocery store because you've got to get some certain things on the list, and you're halfway there and you think, I would much rather be with my wife than in this grocery store. And you decide, you turn around, you go back, and she says, where's the items on my list? All of a sudden, there just says, oh, well, there's a little bit sense of shame there, you see. You know, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about things that are that his relationship with Jesus Christ is conditional upon. He's talking about things that bear upon the nature of his relationship with Christ, the quality of his relationship with Christ. I don't want to be ashamed when I meet the one that I have my heart set upon meeting. So what's important for me to do that? How do I avoid being ashamed when I meet Christ? It's through striving. It isn't by doing nothing. We have to strive. This is why Paul goes on to say in verse 27 and following, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is an active thing that you are doing, seeking to live a life that reflects what God tells you to live, how God tells you to live. That is not a passive thing. It is not a passive thing to follow Christ. In fact, it's such a difficult thing that he has encouraged that through their prayers and the Spirit of Christ that he will find this deliverance. He will result in this deliverance. So it's through his striving, and it's through the striving of the church praying for Paul. Here's another thing to be thankful for his suffering circumstances. It has brought his condition, his situation, to the attention of the churches who are offering up that many more prayers for him. What do you think sustains Paul in prison to feel a sense of joy being stuck and chained to somebody throughout 24 hours a day, if not the prayers of the people that are going forth in power to sustain him? So striving involves us seeking to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. It is a striving. It is a hard work. This is why the book of James talks about it. You know, faith without works is a dead faith. It's not a real faith. Faith in Jesus Christ moves you in a certain direction so that you are striving with every ounce of your being pursuing the gospel. And now, what does that striving look like specifically? Well, let's go on to see what he says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So you're striving, you're of one mind, and you're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You know, there's a sense of togetherness. We see that pursuing the gospel is not an individual sport. Think of it like that. It's a team event. It means it requires, as a team member, it requires you to be present with your team. You know, it changes the way we look at worship. It changes the way we look at being involved in a small group or a ministry activity in the church. It means I am called to be involved in this team. We are to strive side by side. I'm not called to simply, when I feel like I need a little uplift, I decide on a Sunday morning I'm going to come to worship so I can get a little feeding. You know, that's looking at worship as an individual event. We are called to be of one mind, striving together for the sake of the gospel. You know, there are often times where I'll stay here working after 7 o'clock, and the AA group will meet in the office, in the room next to my office. And so, while I don't hear what they're saying, I can hear bits and pieces of their conversation, and it's not, I'm not betraying any confidence. I don't know any secrets that they're making. The point I'm making, a lot of times after the meeting ends, many of them will stay together and they will talk and they will visit in the parking lot, you know, by their cars or outside their classroom, talking about things that have helped them in their struggle to be sober. In other words, they're talking about the encouragement they're getting from one another. They are spurring one another on towards soberness. It's the greatest thing. I think this is what church should look like. You know, when we get together, it's in small groups or whatever, we are telling stories about life in such a way that each one of those conversations is spurring us on towards love and good deeds. It's encouraging us in our pursuit of the gospel. And we desperately need that. We can't cut that out just because we feel like we don't need it for today. Well, guess what? There may be somebody there who does need you to be present. And every moment that you are there is a striving together and deepening and developing those relationships, because they don't happen overnight. You don't overnight meet somebody and decide, oh, I feel comfortable enough to share my deepest and darkest secrets, my struggles. You don't do that. That takes time to develop those kinds of relationships. But being of one mind, how do we be of one mind? Well, we have to study together. We have to go to the scriptures together. We have to wrestle out what they mean together. Again, it's a team thing. It's a togetherness. And the second thing, how do we strive? Well, we strive by praying. It's already been implied that Paul's deliverance is a result of the prayers of the church. I mean, I want you to think about how significant your prayer life is. If it was prayer that Paul credits with his own salvation, I mean, how much more do we need to be praying for one another? I am the guiltiest of this. I mean, prayer life is hard, isn't it? I mean, we struggle with prayer. I know I should pray more, but what do I pray? I'm going to tell you, just from personal experience, the thing that helps me the most when I get the same boat you are, what do I pray? It's prayer time. What do I pray? Well, model your prayer after the Lord's Prayer. He says, this is how you should pray. When they said, teach me to pray, pray this prayer. And think about that model. It's why we use it in worship service, to kind of guide our worship service. Our first aim in life, with our life, is to be pursuing the gospel. It is to be glorifying God. So how does the Lord's Prayer start? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, which by the way means be holy, holy is your name. May your kingdom come. And why? What happens when your kingdom come? May your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. You see, this is our goal. When we pray, this is what we are after. And this is what the church was praying for Paul. Now, they're praying specifically because he's in prison. Perhaps that prayer takes on another form, you know, help sustain him in prison. But were they praying for his literal deliverance, his release from prison? I mean, maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But ultimately, God knows that what they're ultimately praying for is for Paul's salvation. And if being in prison is going to be the thing that helps him in his salvation, then that has to trump praying for his release. That is a very hard thing for us, isn't it? It's a very hard thing, because a lot of times we want to pray for people that we know are facing difficult circumstances, who may or may not believe strongly about the Lord, but we know how upsetting these circumstances are to them. And we don't want to see them hurting, so we pray strictly about the circumstances. I mean, how hard it is to pray for a loved one that you know, who may or may not be walking with the Lord, that God would bring whatever into his life is necessary so that he might pursue the gospel, even if that means continuing his dire circumstances. How hard is that to pray for a loved one? But then, as you see the rest of those prayers, you know, we pray as we go through the Lord's Prayer. We pray for forgiveness. Why? Because we continually go astray from the Lord, and it's about pulling us back. It's about repenting. Yes, I've been going the wrong way. I need to repent and turn back this way. Now give us this day our daily bread, so that we can be about pursuing the gospel. And we pray these same things for others. We pray for God's forgiveness for others. We pray for God's grace to rest upon others, because their own sin is preventing them from experiencing the joy of pursuing the gospel. We pray for God to meet their needs. Why? So that their circumstances will be better? No, so that they can be about this pursuit. You see how it all fits together. So the prayer doesn't have to be complicated. We just put it in the context of pursuing the gospel, because through your striving, which involves praying for others, the result is salvation. Those looking like Jesus Christ, those who know what it means to live their life wrapped around the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is the one who is bringing all of God's promises to fulfillment, the promises in which He will come and one day restore the earth to its ultimate glory, in which we will, all the sad things will become untrue, when the curse will be lifted, when we will know God face to face, when we will be as clean as He's declared us to be. You see, that's good news. And it is so powerful a news that we are meant to wrap our lives around its pursuit. And as you are actively engaged in wrapping your life around that pursuit, other things come into perspective. Suffering, salvation, striving, for example. So let us be about striving after the gospel. Let us have a perspective on suffering that helps us to see that it's not necessarily out of sorts with the pursuit of the gospel. In fact, what does he go on to say? Paul's prayer is a little bit scary. Look at verse 29 or what he says. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, it'd be great if he just stopped there, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It's like Paul is saying, I hope that you too will be in chains. That's kind of frightening. I think it's, if it has the same effect on you that it's had on me, I think that's the idea. Because somehow in suffering, there is a sense in which we grow that we could never grow otherwise. But only when you pursue the gospel does this perspective of suffering come into view. So it's not by magic you become a Christian, all of a sudden you see life differently. It's when you commit yourself to pursuing the gospel that you begin to see life differently. Because the power of the gospel begins to be at work. That's the means through which it works in your life. It's through your striving. Striving is not the condition in which the gospel comes to you. Striving is the result of the gospel coming to you. Now it has effect. Now it can have power. So let us pursue the gospel wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for Paul's letter to this church that he wrote from a perspective of suffering, from a time in which he was in prison, learning lessons that perhaps he could not learn in any other way. Help us to not be slack in our striving to live a life worthy of the calling that you have given to us, so that when we come to you face to face, we too might not be ashamed with regrets about the way we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.